Well, we're going to continue in our time this morning by looking at something of the story of Jesus' resurrection, specifically in the Gospel of John. And on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at John, and so we're going to continue in that and specifically look at John chapter 20, the first story that we have in the Gospel of John of the resurrection, of the empty tomb. And we usually will start off by reading the passage that we're going to be talking about so that you see where, you know, all the points come from. If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't and you're there here with us, there's one in front of you. It's on page 906 of that Bible, and we'd invite you to turn there. But let me begin by reading this passage in John chapter 20 to start off our time this morning. John 20, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. And again, to be able to dive into your truth, that the word here, to celebrate from your word. Father, the story, not only the story, the event, the real event that happened in history, that changed history. Father, I pray your blessing now in our time, our discussion. Father, I pray that you'd help each one of us to be open to hear what you have for us today, that you would speak through me and in spite of me, not by my words, but by the power of your spirit. Father, and I pray that you would touch lives this morning. We pray this now in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. And I want to tell you, I really love Easter. I love Easter. It's my favorite day of the year. And the older I get, the more that becomes true. You know, I love it because it's really the most meaningful day of the year. It's celebrating the most meaningful event in all of human history. I love being able to celebrate with my church. And I remember even last year when we were in the midst of the total lockdown and the stay-at-home orders. And some of you might remember that we tried to do a drive-in Easter service, and some of you came. And part of that is when we were locked at home, it was great not only seeing people, we were still in the cars listening on radio. But when you have a great celebration, something you're joyous about, it's way better to share with other people. And it was fun to be able to share, even when we couldn't hear each other say amen, but we could honk horns, and that was the affirmation, because there was joy. And that was a great memory. I love being able to talk about Easter. When my kids, when they were little, I loved being able to teach them. And now I'm thankful for our preschool ministry and our children's ministry and the hundreds of kids that are reached through these ministries, where we're teaching them the truth. Now I understand that as young children, they may not always fully comprehend everything that it means. I'm reminded of the story of the preschool teacher who was teaching their class on Easter Sunday. So, does anybody know what today is? And one little girl raised her hand, "Today's Easter Sunday." That's wonderful, that's right. Does anybody know why Easter Sunday is special? And she raised her hand again. She said, "Easter is special because that's the day that Jesus rose from the grave." And before the teacher could affirm her and tell her what a great job, she continued on and said, "But if he sees a shadow, he's got to go back in the grave for another 7 weeks." And we can laugh about, you know, a child's perspective. But the thing is, when we look at that, do you understand not only what Easter means, but why it's special, what it means? Yeah, we know he's risen indeed. But you understand that that's not just a story; that's an actual historical event. It happened 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, there are some, not even, you know, just even in secular culture, there are even some churches and pastors who doubt that. And there are some churches that are this morning talking about the importance of the concept of the resurrection, the idea of the hope that we have, but it didn't really happen. And I want you to realize that that no, that it's not just the concept that is important, but the actual event. And we have reason to believe, have every reason to have to believe with total confidence that it was an actual event, that there is an incredible amount of evidence behind it. And so we look at it, it's not only that it happened, but it means something. And if we understand its meaning, it should change our life. In fact, if we're here and you say, well, I believe it, if it hasn't changed your life, then you really don't understand it. Now, even as we start this, I want to start by recognizing that there may be some here that probably are in person or online, that you may be somewhat skeptical about these claims that I'm making that it was an actual historical event. You know, maybe someone brought you here this morning and you're here to make them happy for Easter, or maybe you're one of those people who, you know, like some of the pastors I talk about, you celebrate the meaning of the resurrection, but you don't actually think it happened. Now, if that's you, I want to tell you that you're welcome here today, and you actually fit very well into the Easter story. Because when we look at the Easter story, we're going to find that the people that were in that first story came to the tomb and saw the empty tomb as a skeptic. You know, what's interesting is throughout his ministry, Jesus had numerous times told his followers that he was going to die and then he was going to rise again on the third day. In spite of that, telling them that many times, when he was then crucified and then the third day came, none of them were expecting him to rise again. In fact, they were not only not expecting it, when they first saw the empty tomb, all of them were skeptical. In fact, if you have your Bibles, look at verse 1 of John 20. We're told on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So now the other Gospels make it clear that Mary, even more than this one, that Mary and the women that came with her were not going to see if Jesus had risen again. They were going and bringing spices, because what had happened is that Jesus had died very late in the day on Friday, and they had felt that he hadn't adequately been prepared for burial. And so there was a process of anointing the body for burial, and they felt that the time had run out. So before the Sabbath began, it began at sundown on Friday, so they couldn't do anything then. So now the sun has risen on the third day, on Sunday, and so they're there to prepare his body. And not only that, then when we come and say, when he gets to the tomb, it's obvious that Mary is shocked. Look at what it says. Verse 2, after finding the tomb was empty, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's speaking of John, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Now, when you see this, her response was not one of faith. It was not one of understanding. It was one of panic, saying, you know, they've taken him out of the tomb. We don't know where they've taken him. And the day is probably there, when you take everything into consideration of all that had happened that she had seen over these last days, she's almost certainly referring to the Jewish leaders, these people that hated Jesus so much that they crucified him, they put him on the cross. Now out of an act of hatred, now they've even gone and they've taken his body and they're hiding it from us. And so her first response is that the empty tomb is the result of the actions of Jesus' enemies. Then if we go to verse 8, we saw that John saw and believed. But then they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So there's a sense that he believed, but he didn't understand it. Then if we go to verse 24 and 25, we heard that Thomas, one of the disciples, after he heard from all the other disciples about Jesus, you know, rising from the dead, that he doubted. He responded with skepticism. Look what he said. He said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to point out that I think there's a reason that the Bible records all this. I think it's speaking to those who are skeptical. And even if you're here today, if you're one of those skeptical people, I want you to realize that you fit in right with Mary and John and Peter and Thomas. You know, you might be, I don't really believe it, I'm not sure. Or you might be like John, I know something happened, but I don't know what it means. And if that's you, you fit perfectly into the story of Easter. You know, you might feel like, well, since I'm a skeptic, I'm just here for someone else. No, I'm glad you're here for you, because what you've got to realize is that these main characters, that's exactly where they were at. They were all skeptics when they first came to the empty tomb. But we know by the end of the story, they all became believers. They became believers because they saw evidence. They saw evidence of the fact that it actually happened. And so if you're uncertain, you're in the right place. But I'm going to, at the same time, challenge you to be as open-minded as was Mary, as was John, as was Peter, as was Thomas, to consider the evidence. Now, I will tell you, we're not going to be able to dive deeply into all the evidence today. But I'll tell you, if you are open, please let me know. I'll gladly talk with you. I'll give you a book. I'll give you resources and help you dive deep, because the evidence is overwhelming. We're going to see some of it. But let's look at a little bit, just a little bit of what we see, a little piece of this evidence, the thing that helped move these people from doubt to belief, from skeptics to believing. Now, what I'm going to argue, though, is that if you believe, I want you to believe for the same reason that Mary believed and that John believed and that Thomas believed, because it's true. Not because it's just a religious thing, not because it's good for you, but because it's actual historical evidence that happened and that we can research and we can see even 2,000 years later, there's evidence that demonstrates, that proves the truthfulness of it. In fact, what you've got to see is throughout the Bible is constantly making that argument. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about how the cross and the resurrection is at the center of everything what it means to be a follower of Christ. Look what he said. He said, "For I deliver to you the first importance, what I received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture." So he's saying, I'm telling you this in accordance, this is what scripture said would happen, and this is what happened. But then after stating the centrality, he said, and this is how we know that it's true. And he talks about eyewitnesses. Not because I feel it true or not because of, but because there are eyewitnesses that saw the risen Lord. Not just one or two, but hundreds. He says, "For then he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep." We can talk to these people. We know that it's true. My friends, again, that's what I want to tell you, is that there's a ton of evidence, and if you're a skeptic, please be open-minded. Because I think what you'll find is that anybody who has honestly and openly considered the evidence would not only agree that there's evidence in the truthfulness, but the resurrection of Jesus is actually the best attested historical fact in all of ancient history. There's more evidence for the resurrection than anything else, any other event in ancient history. Now, I understand that a bunch of religions make claims, and we should be skeptical about those claims, and I agree that if there's no evidence, just because somebody said this happened, that we shouldn't necessarily put our whole life behind it. But that's not the case with Christianity. See, Christianity, makes a claim that is rooted in history, that has evidence, that gives us reason to be able to have confidence in our faith. And let's now look briefly at John 20 and just a piece of this evidence that helped John and Peter move from doubt to belief. Now, we've seen already that Mary Magdalene found the empty tomb and she ran to tell Peter that the tomb was empty. Her fear was that somebody stole the body. And so John and Peter responded not only by going to the tomb, but by running. Look at verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And after stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Now here I'm going to kind of break down a couple words. When it talks about the word saw, the word that he used for saw is a very common word. He saw, John runs, he gets there first, he stoops, he looks in, and he observed that there were linen cloths there. Now, verse 6 tells us that Peter came, and he did something more. Look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw, now we're going to see that moment again, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded in a place by itself. Now, here's when it says that he saw, it's a different word. It means that he saw with a purpose, that he reasoned, that he theorized. So John goes in and he just observes. Peter comes and he thinks about what it means. He notices something that gets him thinking. And then the next verse, verse 8, tells us about John, and he even went a step further. And finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside, and he saw and believed. Now, the word saw there is even a different word. Is it doesn't just mean that he observed, it doesn't mean that he thought about, it meant that he saw and understood, that he understood it, and because of what he understood, he believed. So here's this progression. First of all, they run, and John stops, and he looks in, and he observes. Then Peter runs in, you know, past John, runs into the tomb. He sees something, and he gets him thinking. And then John goes in as well, and he not only thinks, but he comes to conclusions. Now, we have to say, what did they see that got them thinking? And your first thought might be, well, the tomb was empty. Then there's no body there. Well, they already knew that. See, Mary came to them in the beginning and said, you know, his body's gone. That wasn't something new to them. It was something that they saw when they came in that was beyond that, that got them thinking and ultimately led them to a conclusion. And it's what the text tells us. It's the burial cloths that were lying there. Now, you might think, okay, what's so odd about that? You know, and to understand that, you have to understand what the burial cloths were and how John's describing how they were lying there. And this is a really important highlight that it's really easy to miss. In fact, it was interesting. I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, let me see if I could find some pictures that, you know, that show the empty tomb that might show this. And so I went online, and I looked, and I found all these different pictures. And most of them, in fact, all of them pretty much had this detail really wrong. I mean, some had the burial cloths folded like this, and more of them, I think, were at this picture that, you know, had them lying there that were kind of scattered on, you know, on the empty tomb. But with each of them, what happens is they miss a really important detail. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, but that's not what John is describing. Now, to understand what John is describing, let me go back to John 19. The end of 19, after Jesus' death, we're told that two of Jesus' disciples went and got Jesus' body and then brought it to this tomb, and they prepared it with a mix of linen and with spices that weighed about 75 pounds. Now, to understand this, we don't bury it in this way, so we don't understand what this is describing, but here's what it's describing. It's describing a process by which they would bury, and the more spices like this, the more that the layers. And so there was a lot of cloths here. What would happen is they wrapped him in a layer of light linen cloth, and then they put these spices on that were wet. They were, liquid form. And they would put the spices on that would be a smell to cover the bad smell. And then they would put another layer of cloth and then more spices and then another layer of cloth. And so by the end, when they put on 75 pounds of spices and the linen, we're talking about this would be basically a heavy casting of around 100 pounds. That Jesus was wrapped like a mummy, in a sense. Now, keep that in mind, and here's what blew away Peter and John when they went into the tomb. When it says that they saw the grave clothes, the word that talked about the way they were lying is that they were lying in order. They were lying in an orderly way. Now, I remember one time I heard a person talking to kids and saying that they were lying in order. That means when Jesus rose from the dead, that means he even made his bed, and you should make your bed as well. Now, we might want to teach that as parents, but that's not at all what he was saying. What he's saying is that they weren't like this. They weren't lying in a pile. They weren't just lying there. And when it was way more than this, you see, they had been wrapped up, and they were still wrapped up. What they saw was something that convinced them that only one possible thing could have happened. You see, at first, Mary had said, well, somebody stole the body. Well, if you stole the body, you would have probably stole, why would you unwrap a dead body? But the grave clothes were there. But even if they did, it would be all unwrapped. All the spices, all the clothes would be all unwrapped. Or some people have said, well, somehow he wasn't really dead and that he revived and got up. Well, even if Jesus revived, again, either he's revived and he's coming out like Lazarus, still wrapped in his grave clothes, or he unwraps himself and they're all there in a pile. But what we're told is that what they saw is that these grave clothes were still wrapped up. It was as if Jesus literally magically moved through the grave clothes, so the mummy was still there, but the body was gone. And it's an amazing thing. And so they were convinced by what they saw. It was the evidence of what they saw that helped them to realize, no, this is not just a story. This is real. But it says something about the nature of biblical faith. You see, biblical faith is not a leap into the dark. And sometimes I'll hear people talk about it being a leap that goes against reason or inconsistent with reason. Well, the faith, biblical faith, I know that isn't true, but I believe it. Well, no, that's not biblical faith. That may be true for many other religions because they make claims that you can't test, that aren't rooted in history, that aren't rooted in real events. But biblical faith is rooted in real historical events and even in science. And so it calls us to test it. And what I think you'll find, again, if you really are open and honest with this, any study of it, the more that you study this, the evidence, the more that you find that biblical faith is totally consistent with reason. It isn't a leap into the dark, but it instead is something that goes beyond our reason. It's more than what we can see, but it's consistent with our reason. There's a leap of faith, but it's a leap that is consistent with what we can test, with what we know. It's consistent with what we know here. Now, part of what that means is that I'll hear people say something about, you know, well, if Christianity works for you, well, then it's true for you. And again, we've heard people say things like that. Well, that's your truth. And so people will say things that it's true because it works for you, but it is not true because it works for you. That isn't what makes it true. It's only true if it is historically, 100% historically, scientifically, logically true. And only if it's true will it work for you. No, in reality, it works because it's true. It's the ultimate truth. And if it's objectively true, that means that it's not true because you believe it or I believe it or because, it, you know, any of those reasons. It's true for all of us, whether we believe it or not. My belief or lack of belief or your belief or lack of belief doesn't change in any way or impact the truthfulness of the actual events. No, they're true because they're true. And once we realize that, we realize that if it's true, then it's the ultimate truth that has the power to change and should change all of our lives who believe. You see, we all come in here with needs, with brokenness, with concerns. We all face things that are bigger than we can possibly deal with, disappointments that are beyond what we can overcome. What's our hope? You see, we may look at that and say, oh, I'm not really sure, and I failed, and boy, I'm not sure people are gonna love me, and does God love me? And you know, even in death, you know, what is my hope in that? And what you need to realize is that if you know that Jesus Christ defeated death, if Jesus Christ lives, then so shall I. We've got to realize that if Jesus Christ defeated death, if the tomb is empty, if that happened, then I can face death. I can face, you know, economic uncertainty. I can face health uncertainties. I can face conflict in relationships. I can face anything because if he's defeated death, there isn't anything that is greater than the power of Jesus Christ. And it's not a question of, well, is it relevant, or is it, do you like it, or do you believe? No, if it's true, then it is relevant. If it's true, then it is powerful. It works. Now, here's what you've got to realize when we look at this. It's something that is true, but it's something we've got to, therefore, not only believe in our mind, but literally act upon. See, even if you go back to John 20, you know what's interesting is that John and Peter looked and saw the empty tomb. And it says they saw and they believed, and then they go back home. And then in verse 19, we read that we're at their home. They're actually in the upper room with all the other disciples hiding with doors locked because they're still fearful. And so their initial response is, hey, Jesus is risen again, so let's go back at home and hide. Nothing's changed. See, they didn't understand. They knew, but it wasn't something that was personal. They hadn't moved from not only doubt to belief, but from belief to faith. Because faith is something that is more than just belief. Faith is saying that not only is this true, but because it's true, I'm going to put my trust in it. I'm going to act as if it's true, if it's the ultimate truth in my life. And if I put my faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again, and I believe in that, you see, that's going to change everything. What it means is that I apply these truths, that at the cross, Jesus Christ took my sin. He took your sin, that he took the penalty of our sin, that he took our the punishment for our sin that we deserved, and that at the resurrection that he defeated, his sacrifice was greater than those things, and that he gives us hope. He defeated my death. He defeated my sin, that he is risen indeed, and that's what it means.
And the Christian life is literally taking that idea and learning to apply it to every aspect of our lives, literally learning to live in light of that victory so that it changes how we view everything. It's applying the truth of Jesus' death and his resurrection to every aspect of life. It means applying these truths to our relationships and to conflict and to the brokenness and to our workplace and to our guilt and to our shame. It means applying it to our, you know, to our values. It means applying it to the things that we're most ashamed of and really believing the hope of forgiveness, that we can be forgiven and that we can be restored and that we can be loved because of what Jesus did on the cross. In a sense, it means making it not only a story, but a personal story. In fact, that's what happens in John. You see, in John, you know, we see in verse 8 and 9, they saw, they believed, they go home and they lock themselves up. And, you know, the rest of John, if you come back in the next 5 weeks, we're going to see this played out. And the rest of John is about now Jesus going to different people and meeting them individually and transforming them. So we see in verse 11 of John 20 that Mary is still at the tomb. She's still weeping. She is still in the same despair as before. She is still as broken as she was beforehand. But then she encounters Jesus. She sees the risen Lord. She suddenly goes from one who is in weeping and despair to one who is living in joy and hope. Or we look at John and Peter, who are with the other disciples in verse 19, going in the upper room, hiding in fear. And suddenly Jesus appears, and they see the risen Lord. And these people who are living in fear and helplessness, suddenly when they have that personal encounter with the risen Lord, they suddenly are transformed and they become men of courage and confidence that go out and God uses to change the world. In verse 24, you see Thomas, and he doesn't believe. He's still bound by the same doubts, the same distrust as had always defined him. He's characterized by these things, but yet then he sees Jesus. And he sees the risen Lord, and he becomes a man of great faith and of great conviction. Or we go to John 21, and you see Peter, who is still bound by the guilt of the fact that he betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus, and he's still bound by that. How can Jesus ever use him? And then there at the beach in John 21, Jesus encounters him, and he talks to him personally, and he speaks to him. And suddenly, Peter goes from someone who is bound and defined by his guilt to someone who not only knows freedom from guilt, but then uses his life to be able to help others find freedom in Jesus Christ. My friends, what I want you to see is that Easter is a story not only what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but what Jesus continues to do, that he continues to meet us personally. And when he meets us personally, he changes us. And that's something that not only we have in these biblical stories, it's still happening. In fact, we're getting close to wrap up, and what we're going to do this morning is we're going to hear a few people, a few stories, just briefly, of people in our congregation who likewise now come and they say, okay, this was my story. This is who I was. And maybe they knew about Jesus. Maybe they understood it in concept, but then they met him personally. And when they met him personally and had that personal encounter, suddenly it changed. It transformed them. And so even as you hear this song, I want you to see these stories and to celebrate the fact of the power of the resurrection and what it means when a person meets Jesus in this personal kind of way.
Sorrow, dead in my sin, lost without hope, with no place to begin. Your love made a way to let mercy come in, death was arrested, and my life began. my orphan heart was given a name. My morning grew quiet, my feet rose to dance. Death was arrested, my life began. Oh, your grace, so free, washes over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down. My chains, I'm a prisoner no more. Shame was a ransom me faithfully bore. He canceled my debt and he called me his prayer. When death was arrested, my life began. Is over me. You have made me new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us. You have made us new, now life begins with you. It's your endless love pouring down on us.
Would you please stand and sing with me? Please stand and let's sing this together. Your grace so free.
Oh, we're free, free, forever we're free. Join in the song of all the redeemed. Yes, we're forever, amen. Death was arrested, my life began. Oh, we're free, free, forever we're free. Join in the song of all the redeemed. Yes, we're free, free, forever, amen. Death was arrested, my life began. Oh, when death was arrested, my life began. Yes, when death was arrested, my life began.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for those who were willing to share those testimonies. It's a powerful testimony. Thank you. You may be seated. And what is it? It's saying that these are stories that are still being written. God is still meeting us. God is still changing lives. We don't have to walk out the same way that we walked in. In fact, if we haven't been changed, we don't understand the true meaning of the resurrection. In fact, let me just wrap up by sharing one more. You see, I was thinking about that. I didn't even fully put this together, and I was just praying about it, and I realized there's one more of those stories. You see, it was about 50 years ago that somebody dragged my dad into church for the first time on an Easter Sunday. He didn't want to be there. They literally dragged him, picked him up, carried him, literally. And he's there, and this person dragged my dad to church because he wanted to make a public profession of his faith. He didn't hold a testimony card like this, but he went forward at the end of the service. He wanted my dad to be able to see God is changing me. And my dad saw that. And it started him on a process of searching out. And months later, he made a personal commitment of his own life towards Christ. And a couple years later, my mom did. And because God changed them, then they brought us into church. And he started sharing us how God had changed their life. And then I and my siblings, we likewise made that statement of faith. That I think about, why do I love Easter? Well, because the whole trajectory of our family changed on that Easter Sunday some 50 years ago. And it's a story of how God not only came and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, but how he's still meeting people. And my dad saw the testimony of how he met his friend, and then it became his story of how God met him and changed him. And he shared that with others, and now it's changing others as well. It's changed my life. And my friends, I want to challenge you just even in this close. We celebrate the fact that he is risen, that he has risen indeed. That is a historical event. It is true. But it should be something that we not only celebrate as true in history, but true in our lives. Amen. And if you're here today, I want to challenge you, has he met you? I mean, if you're here today and you say, well, he's risen, and you walk out and you aren't at all changed, you don't understand the power of the resurrection. If he's met you personally, if you say, God, I realize I need that power in me. I ask you to forgive me through Jesus. I need the power of the resurrection to change me, to give me hope where I have no hope. God, I need that relationship. I pray that this Easter that you not only come and see about the risen Lord, but that you see him, that you meet him, that you make it personal, that you let him change your story. We're going to close in song, and even after the service, I'll let you know. Usually I'll go out and I'll greet people afterwards, and this morning I'm going to stay up here, and if there's anybody that wants to talk about this further that just says, man, I need that, and please come up and see me afterwards. I'll be hanging out here for a while after the service. But I hope and pray that this is an Easter where this is real, where it's life's transforming truth in your life, as it is in all these that have shared this morning as well. Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to celebrate this Easter truth. I pray that you would overwhelm us with the truth. Father, make it real. Father, not only as something that we proclaim as something that happened in history, but that we celebrate that has changed us personally. And Father, if there are any here that are today that don't know you, I pray that even before they leave, that they would not only see the story, but they would make it their own. And Father, for those that are struggling, I pray that you would allow us to be able to embrace this in a way that doesn't change our circumstances, but it changes everything about them and around them because of the hope we have in the risen Lord. Father, we pray that you would allow us to be overwhelmed by that truth this Easter morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.